And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of a bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now it happened, as he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 12. This well-known incident in the life of our Lord, recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke. Even those sure perhaps who do not yet believe that the Bible is God's word and reliable will find that there's a ring of truth around these words. The whole thing, the way the man was brought to Jesus, the opening up of the roof, this dialogue with the teachers of the law, the healing of the man, the amazement of the crowd and the onlookers. It all speaks of eyewitnesses who were present on that occasion and who never forgot that day. This really happened. These words were truly spoken by the Lord Jesus. This man was transformed by him. And what happened here was enormously important for you. The commentators suggest that this event actually happened in Jesus' own home. He had moved from Nazareth to the town of Capernaum at the beginning of his public ministry a few months earlier, and he was presumably temporarily renting this property. And the Lord Jesus had been preaching away in a number of different places, and we're told in verse 1 that he'd come home, and the news quickly spread that he was back in the town, and the crowds began to gather at the gates, just as they do in homes of celebrity people today, and they were waiting to see him and to hear him. And then these four men come to the home, and we have this story of the hole that they made in the roof. Now notice how needy this man is that they bring to Jesus. We're told just one thing about him, that he was a paralytic. Nothing else. We're not told his name or his age. We don't know if he was married. Don't know if he ever had a job. The only piece of information we have about this man is that he was a paralytic. He could not move. Nothing else was as important in their eyes as that. Nothing else was relevant. It didn't matter if he used to be a fisherman. Didn't matter if he had three children. If any of those sorts of things were true. This man couldn't move. Can you imagine that? He could not move. The cramp, the stiffness of the joints, the bed sores, all the indignities of that condition. And think of the despair that goes with a condition like that. Nothing lay ahead of this man but more suffering and then death. Howell recently had some work experience with a pharmacy in a hospital, and he spoke of his shock having seen a man one day and taken some notes about him. He was paralyzed, lying on the bed, completely still, unable to move, only breathing by the aid of a machine. And the next day he went back in, and he said he spoke to him, and he was about to leave the room, and then the horror suddenly hit him. That man hadn't moved in 14 hours. He was in exactly the same position. He never was going to move again unless someone helped him. And the horror, Howell said, he found quite overwhelming. That's the sort of condition this man is in that Jesus is dealing with here. Perhaps he could remember a time when he played as a boy or worked hard as a man, but now he can do nothing and he's just a burden to everyone. A terrible life, a terrible condition. He couldn't wake up in the morning like you do and say, well, I'll get out of bed. He was paralytic. He couldn't say, well, I've had enough of this. I'll send for a doctor. I'll have a wonder drug. There was no one who could cure him. No one who could do anything about his condition. He was a paralytic. It was incurable. And the Bible uses this concept of inability when it talks about our helplessness before God as sinners. The sinful mind, the Bible says, is hostile toward God. It cannot submit to the law of God. Those who are controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. There is a hostility toward the gospel in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. We all recognize that. We see it. The New Testament insists that everyone is hostile. But it says something more than that. It says everyone is unable. We cannot submit to him. We cannot please God. And so when the Lord Jesus says, come to me, no one can come to him, he says, unless the Father who sent him draws the sinners to Christ. When God says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, forgive those who offend you 70 times 7, or turn the other cheek when you've been hit, well, our hearts naturally are hostile to that message. Our sinful nature finds it impossible to act in that way. That's as impossible for us as a paralytic man getting up out of his bed and walking. The man without the Spirit of God does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You might say to him, come to Jesus Christ. Jesus will give you rest. But he's as helpless as a paralytic man. That man in Capernaum could not believe himself better. He had no inward resources at all to change himself. He was paralyzed, and he was on the way to the grave. So that's the man. But notice now how blessed he was to have these friends. Now, we guess that they were his friends. They are always referred to by preachers and commentators as his friends, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke simply call them some men. Some men. Just think about these men for a moment. There may well have been more than four who came with this man to the Lord Jesus, but we're told four in turn were carrying him. But however many they were as helpless to heal this man as the man was to heal himself. They had no medical competence. They had no supernatural power of miracle working. There was no drugs, no treatment, no doctors that could help their friend. All they had was one great fact. They had the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They had heard about Jesus. And over the past few weeks, they may have seen Jesus at work. Had they been to any of the meetings, perhaps? Had they met people who had found their lives transformed by Jesus? Had they heard from people that they considered sensible, trustworthy types of people who told them plainly and simply what Jesus had been saying to people and how they had to repent that their sins might be forgiven and believe upon him? Somehow, these men knew about Jesus, about the reality and power and wisdom of Jesus who was living in Capernaum, and they knew of this extraordinary power that he had to heal and to deliver from every kind of illness. We saw that in chapter 1. Do you have that sort of knowledge of Jesus? Have you read the New Testament? Have you been reading through Mark's Gospel? If you've been coming here these past few weeks, do you know of Jesus of Capernaum, who lived on this earth 2,000 years ago, that he was the promised Messiah sent from heaven to be the Savior of God's people? The companions of this man knew something about this person, Jesus. What sort of things did they know? Well, they knew that he was able to heal leprosy. They knew that he was able to heal fever because he had healed Peter's mother-in-law. And they knew that when people, all sorts of people in that town of Capernaum, brought their sick friends, relatives, and neighbors to Jesus, he healed every one of them. And they were thinking, well, can't he heal him? He can't heal himself, but Jesus is able to heal our friend. And more than that, they knew Jesus was willing to heal, because they had been told about this leper who had said to Jesus, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus had said to him, I am willing, be clean. And though he was the Son of God, he was ready to stretch out his hand and embrace a leper and to cleanse him of his leprosy. So there's no sense of superiority in Jesus that he wouldn't have anything to do with people like this. And these men are thinking, if we make our way to this one, he himself will meet our friend. He'll be willing to heal him. That's a wonderful thing, to know that the Lord Jesus was able and willing. But then more than that, they knew where Jesus was. He was in Capernaum. He was in this house there. And so they went there. Now we know where Jesus Christ is today. The Bible tells us he's in the midst of the throne of God. He's in heaven. All of his sufferings in this world are over for him. His body has been raised from the grave and glorified. He has conquered the last enemy, death, so that it does not any longer have the last word. And he's ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, the scriptures tell us. And he's the delight of heaven. He is the theme of the praise of angels and of men. We know where Jesus Christ is. But more than that, we can say he is here. When we gather in his name, when we gather to have dealings with Jesus Christ, to study his word, to celebrate his great work of redemption, to break bread, to baptize, to learn how we may love and serve him better, then the Bible says he is here by his Spirit. And it's because of that unspeakable and indescribable honor to meet with Jesus Christ that we delight to be in his presence. What a snub to him to deliberately absent ourselves from his presence. To say, well, Lord Jesus, you may be with your people, but don't count on me being there. It should be our delight to be with the people of God and in his presence. The Lord Jesus Christ, present among his believing people. And that's why we say to people, come to church with us on Sunday. It's not that we're wonderfully exciting people. It's not that there's a wonderfully exciting preacher here. We're very ordinary people. We are ordinary sinners, saved by the extraordinary grace of God. And gathering with God's people, we meet with this Lord Jesus Christ. So these four men had knowledge. Knowledge that Jesus was able to heal their friend, that he was willing to heal their friend. They knew where he was and they went to him. But it's something more than that even. God had given them a strength that he had taken from their friend. God had given them an energy and a determination to take this paralytic man whose energy he had taken away to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only difference between us and him, these men were thinking, is the grace of God. And they're determined to pick him up and take him to where Jesus is. But then when they arrive, as you know the story, they had a problem. So many had gathered at the house that there was no room left, not even outside the door. The Savior had been back perhaps just a few hours from preaching away, and straightway people wanted to be near him, to hear him. They wanted him to teach them. How could they be saved? Who God is? How they could be sure of heaven? And he's sitting in that little house and it is packed with listeners to the doorways and out into the street. And no one's willing to give way. No one's willing to let these men come in. And they're all there straining to hear him. But these men knew that Jesus was able to save their friend and willing to save him. And they were determined to bring him. And motivated by love for their friend, they use every bit of ingenuity and initiative they have. And somehow they get this man onto the roof of the house. And Mark tells us they dug through the roof. Luke tells us they removed the tiles. And so somehow or another they make a substantial hole in the roof of the house, right above where Jesus is speaking. And down through the hole they lower this paralyzed man on this bed, on this mat on which he's lying, and deliver him to the presence of Jesus. These men who came to Jesus had faith, didn't they? God tells us that. It was faith that the paralytic man shared. He could have said, leave me alone. I don't want to be dragged halfway across town. Don't take me to that fake. But he didn't say that. He had heard the stories also. And we're told that the Lord Jesus noticed this. Jesus, we're told in verse 5, saw their faith. Well, how important is that? It is all important. It's absolutely vital. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, they would not have considered Jesus. Without faith, they would not have had the determination to bring him through all those obstacles to Jesus. Faith is knowing that Jesus is able and willing to save, and our lives show that by our actions. Faith without such works, the Bible says, is dead. Faith works through love. It is faith that obtains the promises and achieves righteousness. Such faith, the Bible says, subdues kingdoms, paralysis and helplessness and distance and crowds are all overcome by Jesus. We trust him. So what's the passage telling us? Well, it's saying to us, bring your friends to the Christ who reigns in heaven's glory. Tell them about him. Mention them in his presence. Here I am, Lord. And I want to tell you about my friend. He's in need. The gospel is foolishness to him. He can't please you by his life. But I want you to tell. I want to tell you about him, because only you can change him. Bring them to Jesus. Bring your family to him. We gather on a Wednesday night to bring people to Christ. And invite them. Invite your friends. Invite your neighbors to the services, because we know that he's here. And don't let refusals put you off. Some of you might have heard about Ernest Reisinger. He He was working in a place and had a new workmate called Elmer Albright. In the first year that they worked together, Elmer asked Ernie to go to church 52 times. And 52 times, Ernie Reisinger gave an excuse and absented himself. Finally, he came. And then he didn't return for weeks. And then he turned up. And then he never stopped coming. And all that time, Elmer was taking Ernie Reisinger to Jesus Christ at the throne of grace. So that when Elmer's wife finally met Ernie, she said to him, "So you are Ernie Reisinger. My husband would often come home in the evenings, and though I had his dinner ready, he would go straight to the bedroom, and I'd go down to the passage and listen outside his door, and I would hear him praying for his friend Ernie. And I would pray that you would either move or get converted. We'd bring our friends to the feet of Jesus." So we see the need of the man, and we see the faith of this man and his friends. Let me say something thirdly about the grace of Jesus Christ. How did Jesus respond to them? Well, we see in this passage he makes a declaration. When Jesus saw their faith, verse 5, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He looked at these four faces peering down out of the roof, and the expectancy of this paralytic man lying there at his feet. And he saw the belief that these men had evidenced in the fact that they had brought this man to him. And Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What an unexpected word. Maybe you would have thought, well, that's a little bit disappointing. Many would expect Jesus to look up and say, well done, boys. He's looking at those faces through the ceiling. "Well done, boys, you've done your part, and now I'll do my part." 50% man, 50% God. There's lots of people who think that that's how it is when new life comes to men from God. We do our bit, God does his bit. God waits to act, and when we have acted, then God can do something. That isn't how it is at all. And the Lord Jesus completely puts the whole dynamics of this situation onto a whole new level. This man is sick. He needs to be healed. But that is not the man's primary need. Because even if this man gets healed, one day he'll contract another disease and he will die. So this man's great need is not deliverance from paralysis. This man's need is eternal life. And your great need tonight is eternal life too. Just think about one of the most memorable verses in the Bible. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We're all dying. Is there life beyond the grave? If a man die, shall he live? Jesus rose from the dead the third day. Lazarus was raised from his grave. The widow of Nain's son was delivered from his coffin as he was being carried to the cemetery. Jairus' daughter is raised from her deathbed. Over and over and over again, the Lord Jesus shows he's more powerful than death. It is Jesus, not the grave, who has the final word. And so we believe in the resurrection of the body and eternal life. But you will live forever. And you who will live forever, what will you do with your guilt? You're going to take your sins with you into eternity. Perhaps you remember Shakespeare's Hamlet and that famous soliloquy, "To be or not to be." The prince is holding a dagger. His life is so utterly miserable, he's contemplating ending it all, but he hesitates. And he says, "What if after death there is a sleep? And in that sleep there are dreams. And what if in those dreams my sins come to haunt me forever and ever? What if death is a wretched eternal nightmare with his guilt pursuing him forever?" And Shakespeare says, "Conscience makes cowards of us all." I was certain that after death, he's saying, I'd be snuffed out like a candle and extinguished. If I knew that when I breathed my last, I would go from vibrant life to non-existence, if I was going to be wiped out completely, nothingness left, then I could contemplate ending my life. But what if I take all those memories of my life and the sins of my life and the guilt of my life? What if I take all of that into eternity and forever, unforgiven sins are screaming at me and I never get any peace or remission from it? Conscience makes cowards of us all, Shakespeare is saying. If I am to live as long as God himself, then my first and greatest need is the forgiveness of my sins, that I may face eternity, pardoned by God, reconciled to God, cleansed and washed forever. That is far more important than living a long life and living a healthy life. Can my sins be forgiven? Is there mercy with God? How can he be just and straight, a God who hates sin and yet cover the guilt of mankind? How can he be just and justify sinners? That's the great question that the Bible puts before us. And the answer is, at great divine cost, eternal cost, the sending of the Son of God into the world, incarnation in the womb of Mary, the humiliation of the Lord of glory, the blood, the sweat, the agony of the cross, the scourging, the nails through the hands and feet, the darkness of the curse at Golgotha is the price paid by God. The cost is the coldness of the tomb in which his body was laid. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world at enormous cost. The very nature of God, you see, requires atonement. That it be that sin be atoned for before he extends forgiveness to rebels. That's how God is. He can't turn a blind eye to your sins or to mine. He can't be indifferent about it. But he loves and redeems at amazing cost to himself, sparing not his own Son. The Lord Jesus is speaking about all this when he cuts through this man's pain and frustration and helplessness and despair. And he says, your sins need to be forgiven, don't they? I'm telling you, I've come into the world that they might be forgiven. You've come searching for mercy. They are forgiven. The Lord is speaking in the knowledge, you see, that one day soon his redemption would be completed and he would cry, it is finished. The salvation of God's people will have been accomplished on the cross, and the forgiveness of sins in his name would be preached to all the nations of the earth. That's what Jesus was sure of when he spoke to this man and said, your sins are forgiven. Have you known this yourself? That your sins have been many and are like scarlet, but Jesus Christ, because he loves you, has taken the guilt of that and the shame of it and borne it in his own body on the cross so that sins can be forgiven. All your sins, past, present, future, your worst sins, the sins you love, may be forgiven. All your sins without exception then are forgiven when you come by faith to the feet of Jesus Christ. No one has ever gone to him and come away guilty. The words of Jesus Christ are saying that your greatest need tonight is not deliverance from drink or drugs or anything else. Your greatest need is not to have a husband or a wife. Your greatest need is not to have a job. Your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven. And that can be found only in this living one who said to this helpless man, your sins are forgiven. You need to come to Jesus Christ if you haven't come yet and ask for mercy today. And the other thing that Jesus did for this man was to ask a question. We're told here, aren't we, about these religious teachers of the law who were sitting in the house. They weren't sweating because they'd carried someone to the feet of Jesus. They weren't covered up with dust because they'd broken a hole through the roof. They were sitting watching everything. They weren't enjoying being in the presence of Jesus. They were just wanting and waiting for him to make a mistake. The critics, the opposition, people who knew all about religion but didn't know God. They hadn't come in their need. They'd come as judges. Now, when they hear Jesus say to this man, "Your sins are forgiven," in their minds, immediately red warning lights are flashing. Why is this man talking like this? What's this blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the question is sensible. If you robbed a bank, if you killed a security guard, and then came and confessed it to me, well, I can't say, "I forgive that sin. Go in peace." You take another man's wife and come and confess that to me, I can't tell you, "I forgive that sin. I've got no authority to do that." But you steal my car, you spread malicious stories about me, then I can forgive that because you've sinned against me. But I can't tell these men who so brutally murdered that soldier in Woolwich this week, "I forgive you." Who forgives sins but God? Now Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knows our thoughts here this evening. All the niggles, all the resentments, all the bitterness and the grudges and the criticisms. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit, the Bible says, that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And so he turns to them and he asks them two questions. Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and take your bed and walk"? And the first question obviously is probing their motives for having this questioning spirit. It's confronting their consciences. But the second question is addressed to their minds. Is it easier to talk about forgiveness or to talk about raising a paralyzed man? And the answer, of course, is that it's far easier to talk about religion, far easier to talk about forgiveness and mercy, than it is to perform actions that are immediately verifiable. Of course it's easier to talk about forgiveness of sins, because talk is cheap. Of course it was easier for Jesus to say these words, "Your sins are forgiven." There was no possibility, was there, of an operation on this man's soul by which they could see that he was clean and forgiven. There was no way to show whether or not his sins were forgiven. I can make a promise to you that if you trust in Jesus Christ alone, ask him to become your Lord and Savior, then he will do something wonderful for you. He will forgive your sins. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be whiter than snow. I can assure you of that. But all I have is words to tell you those things. But I believe the Holy Spirit accompanies those words, and that he applies them to hearts of men and women and boys and girls, so that they know that these things are so. But I've got no proof of that, other than the fact that Jesus Christ, truth incarnate, assures us in Scripture that it is so. And here even the Lord Jesus says, it's easier for him to talk about forgiveness of sins. But now there's one more thing that he says. He gives a command. "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, take up your mat and walk." Well, that was the moment of truth, wasn't it? Jesus can talk, but is there anything behind those words? Will this man walk, or is it all talk? And the eyes of everyone is fixed on the man. He's lying there helplessly. What's going to happen? He got up, he took up his bed, and he walked out in full view of them all. And it took their breath away. And they worshipped God. You see, men don't worship God when they see the tricks of a conjurer. They laugh. They applaud. They ask each other, "How does he do that?" No one was laughing here in this house in Capernaum. What they saw there that day overwhelmed them. "We've never seen anything like this," they say. And they worship God. You see, the miracles of the Lord Jesus are signs. They're all signs that attest his divine authority and his truthfulness. So he says to the world, "I am the bread of life. I really can feed the inner man and bring satisfaction, complete satisfaction, to the soul." And then he breaks those loaves and those fishes and he feeds 5,000 people with them. And the sign confirmed the truth of the claim. And again Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Great words, but are they just words? Is it just rhetoric? He raises Lazarus from the dead, a sign attesting the truth of the words. And sure, the Lord Jesus says to this man, your sins are forgiven. How do we know that there is forgiveness with Jesus Christ? Because he goes on to say to him, get up, take your mat and go home. And he gets up and he walks out. So do you see who we are dealing with? This man was paralyzed. These men brought him to Jesus Christ. They open up the roof. They drop him down right before his nose. And Jesus assures them his sins are forgiven and shows that they're not just empty words. When he raises him up, transforms him, gives him health, looses his limbs, sends him home as a new man. The people there didn't think that was a trick. They said, we've never seen anything like this. And they praised God. And there is a line from that man to you, because there's a line from this Saviour to you. There is only one man in the whole world who could do this. There wasn't a group of healers, you see, in Israel, and Jesus was the best amongst them. There was no other healer in all the world who could do what Jesus does. And there is still nobody else. Nobody else has ever claimed, I and my Father are one. Nobody else has ever walked on water. Nobody else raised the dead. Nobody else offers forgiveness of your sins this evening. You can search all the religions of the world throughout all the centuries. Only Jesus Christ is the personal mercy for personal sins. Only in him is it found. So I'm saying, don't let delusions keep you from Jesus Christ, that there are other saviours, that there are other ways to God available in other places. Don't let thoughts like that hinder you from coming to Jesus Christ. There is just one name, there is just one person who offers forgiveness for our sins, and that is the Christ who healed this man and who has healed most of us here tonight from the sickness of sins, and who can heal all of us from that. So put your trust in him, the one who really can give forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The Lord bless his word to us.